Please stand for the call to worship. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14 says, "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name this day. You have established your promises through your Son, Jesus Christ. The perpetual kingdom of David is among us in your church, and of this government there shall be no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church and will lead her, defend her, and perfect her until all enemies cease to be a threat. We are pleased to be here in your presence to proclaim the glory of our Lord, to be blessed as his citizens in such a mighty kingdom. We do pray that you would be exalted this day as we worship you, and may you continue to defend us, defeating every foe and pulling down every lofty thought that is raised up against Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Christ of whose kingdom shall have no end. One of our main problems as modern Christians is embracing only part of the truth. We do this when we defend the Bible from our own verses, as if the other verses belong to somebody else. But all of the verses are our verses. This means all the verses speaking about man's responsibility for his sin, as well as all the verses speaking about God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things. This means all the verses about Jesus coming to die on the cross and save his own, and all of the verses about him ascending to heaven to rule heaven and earth. We don't get to pick and choose our verses. We must simply say amen to them. An interesting thing has occurred around this issue of God's kingdom. Many Christians embrace the idea that God has a kingdom, but they don't understand that Jesus is its king. At the triumphal entry, the crowd welcomed Jesus to Israel as a king, as the Messiah, as the one to put the Romans to flight. But then he was accused, unjustly tried, crucified with the charge, King of the Jews. We act as if he was not the King of the Jews. Of course, the Romans meant this accusation and this posting of the accusation and the charge for which he was found guilty as a taunt to those who welcomed him to Jerusalem. Here is your king, your deliverer. He is crucified. And we believe the taunt of the Roman soldiers and of Pilate. But this ought not to be. The charge was true, and more true than the Romans knew. For not only was Jesus king of the Jews, but he was also king of the Romans too. And the Heavenly Father proved this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead and raising Jesus to heaven. The Jewish kingdom has ended. The Roman kingdom is no more. Empires have come and gone for 2,000 years, but Jesus is still seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is still King of the Jews, King of Italy, King of America, King of Iraq and of China and Korea, Brazil, and even places where they despise his name. He will never stop being king. He will reign until all nations know that he is king, until all nations love his kingship and they are subdued beneath his feet. And then he will reign forever. We live in a nation that once recognized this fact, but is now trying hard to deny it. This should remind us of the need to confess our sins to God. Amos 9, 8 and 10, 8 through 10 says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, many in your church no longer remember that Jesus Christ is King, not only of his church, but over every tribe and tongue and nation. He bought these countries and their countrymen with his own blood. Our Father, we pray that this great truth would once again be recognized and proclaimed with the authority of your word. Father, teach us to see the kingship of Jesus Christ and to gladly submit to his rule. We pray that where we have resisted his rule, whether in personal behavior, in educating our children, in our politics, or in our workplace, that we would confess this lack of fealty, seeking your forgiveness in Christ. For Jesus is not like the earthly kings, only ruling politically from his throne. He does that, but he is Lord of our hearts, minds, thoughts, intentions, and deeds. May these also submit to his lordship. And Father, we now confess to you our personal sins. We thank you for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Amos we read, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Dear saints, we have a covenant-keeping God. Israel was unfaithful, and the Lord pulled them up out of their land. He has planted us in the good land of his church and of this kingdom. There shall be no end. In Christ you are forgiven, brought near to the commonwealth of Israel, made partakers of all the benefits of his promises, and welcomed into the good kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Come now in the Holy Spirit, and worship the Lord. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text is John chapter 7, the entire chapter. And there's 53 verses, so be patient as I read the chapter. I began this series on John preaching in chapter 6, so I've already done three sermons on chapter 6, which had to do with Jesus declaring himself as the very food and drink that we eat and drink. And this, of course, hastened the conflict with the Pharisees. And it continues on here in chapter 7 as well. So, hear the word of the Lord. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man, whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and knoweth what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come to tabernacle with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal this truth to us in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This chapter gives us another great view into what John the Evangelist is doing in his gospel. The words tell who Jesus is, but the story told in the words is also revealing the story. John is presenting the Christ to us in sort of a film-like way, in pictures, if you will. We are watching the events unfold. He has been subtle in some of his techniques, but not so subtle in others. As an observer of what is happening, we are getting the story. And we see clearly and early on that Jesus is the Christ. We are amazed that those in the story cannot yet see what is already obvious to us. But we must remember that they do not have all the pieces of the puzzle that we have. We have John's clear declarations of who Jesus is in the first chapter of his book. This sets us up to begin looking for all the little clues along the way that tell the story. Those in the story do not have that same advantage. Now, in this story, like any good story, we have friendly characters as well as hostile characters. There are also characters that we are not yet sure of. Will they see that Jesus is the good guy and come over to his side? Or will they resist him until the end of the story when it is too late to switch sides? The Pharisees, of course, and the Jews are those who resist Jesus. When in this context, when it says the Jews in a derogatory sense, we should take this to understand the Pharisees, the scribes, and perhaps even some of the Sadducees that were resisting Jesus. But even some of them, Nicodemus for one, see the truth and are persuaded to join Jesus' cause. There are many that are watching the story unfold and are convinced that the person to follow is Jesus. And there are those who vacillate back and forth, unsure of who to follow. In the chapter that we skipped over, chapter 6, Jesus had many disciples. But because of his hard words, it says that many ceased to follow him after that time. And here he is back on the scene in another confrontation with the Jews, with the Pharisees. And as a result of this confrontation, many begin to believe and follow him again. All of this is shown to us, the outside observer, so that we are completely without doubt as to who Jesus is, what he has done, how we must respond to him, and what he can do for us. This book of John really, instead of being like a sort of a motion picture, is more like the epilogue to a story or the final portion of a story. We get the statement in the first chapter that Jesus is God in the flesh, and then the story unravels as how this could be the case. John weaves the story of Jesus with the types of the Old Testament, types that every half-schooled Jew would easily recognize. At each point, light should be dawning on us, the viewer or reader, so that we're, in a sense, looking at the story and shouting at the characters, "I see now, and why can't you see?" And our faith in God's great plan and in His Son is increased as we see all the pieces of the puzzle begin to fall together. And this revelation takes place in this chapter in a grand way. Jesus has another confrontation with the Pharisees, who are the representatives of unbelief in Israel. The picture that John shows us is one of great irony. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were to celebrate their coming king. He comes, and they hate him instead. As viewers, John wants us again to shout at the pages and say, "Can't you see what you are doing? Stop the celebration. The Tabernacles is here. The one who dwells with us is among us." But that is not what happens. And the tension in the story continues to build all the way up to the seemingly tragic end at the cross. But we know on this side of the cross that was not the end of the story. There was burial, there was resurrection, there was ascension, and there is rule. And this is what all of this chapter is pointing to in the coming Messiah. Jesus quit walking in Jewry, in Judea, in the areas around Jerusalem, and began to go into Galilee, away from the presence of those powerful men who were seeking to kill him, because it wasn't his time yet. He was going to submit to their pursuit of him and their unrighteous judgment of him, but not yet. It had to happen in God's timing. And we're told in verse 2 that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And if we go over this part too quick and just sort of get down to the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we really miss the whole point of this chapter. What's going on in the Feast of Tabernacles and the irony of Jesus being there in this feast is the point of this chapter and this stark picture of unbelief that John is trying to paint for us, as well as filling in the types of the Old Testament in our understanding of Christ, so that we can see, and so that every Jew can see, and everybody who was schooled in Old Testament thinking, which would be everybody who was a believer in Yahweh at this point, right? Because we didn't have the New Testament as the Scripture. We had bits and pieces of it at this point, but we didn't have what we call the New Testament. Their Bible was the Old Testament. And they should have been able to see these things that he was trying to show them in a wonderful way. Well, Jesus goes up, and his brothers tell him to go up first, and he says he's not ready and tells them to go up. And we're told in verse 5 that neither did his brethren believe in him. And this is amazing, especially at this point, because Jesus had already done a lot of miracles. No doubt also, Mary, his mother, believed in him from the time that she was pregnant, and from the time the angel spoke to her, she was in awe, and she glorified the Lord, and she treasured these things up in her heart, looking towards what God would do with this boy, Jesus. And so we have his very own brothers, who no doubt had some sort of reverence for him, but don't believe that he could be the Christ. In opposition to the very miracles that he had done, as well as, I believe, in being disobedient to their mother. No doubt Mary believed and knew who Jesus was. They have strong mocking language against their brother Jesus. And no doubt this language was later highly regretted and repented of, as we see his brothers walking in Christ. It is interesting how brothers who can stick together through thick and thin are likely to turn on each other when one of the brothers either asserts his authority, honor, or prestige somehow, or is given prestige by others, or is in just remarkably successful. Although brotherhood is a wonderful glue that holds men together, it can also be an ugly breeding ground for envy. And that's what we see here. Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is Sukkot in the Hebrew. And it's the same word that we get for booths as well as tabernacle. And in the Greek, it's skenopagia, I think, if I wrote down my transliteration correctly here, which is a temporary housing. When the Jews were in the wilderness, they made booths, they made temporary houses, tents, if you will, and booths to stay in. And they stayed there for 40 years. And this was a permanent dwelling, but it was a picture of God watching over them. God dwelt with them in the wilderness, and he kept covenant with them. But it was temporary. It was temporary because the goal was to get out of the wilderness and get in to the promised land. They were moving from the place of temporary housing to the place of permanent housing. They were going from a home that was supplied by God, but to a home where God would ultimately always dwell. This was the promise of the temple as well, that they were going to build a house where God's presence would dwell. And so God would be permanent in the land, and they would be in permanent dwellings in the land as well. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what they were celebrating. It also happened at, it was the last of the three great feasts. We had Passover, and then we had the Pentecost, and then at the end, Passover is the beginning of harvest, and Pentecost is the end of harvest. And then the Feast of Ingathering, at the very end of all the harvest, is this gathering in, sort of the time when the wheat and chaff are separated and the final harvest is put in and stored up for the winter. And this was a great feast and a great time of celebration. So, moving down here, and I'm going to spend some more time on the Feast of Tabernacles in a moment here so that we can see what is going on. But Jesus' brothers mock him, and then Jesus tells them, he admonishes them and tells them that his time has not yet come, but their time is ready. You go up to the feast, but I'm not coming up yet. And Scripture tells us that he abode yet in Galilee. But later in verse 10 it says, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He also tells his brothers that the world did not hate them, but it hated him. And the world did not hate his brothers yet, because they were still being worldly. So they were of the world, so why would the world hate them? And as soon as they realized that worldliness is an affront to God, namely looking for that kingdom of the earth rather than God's kingdom, which is represented in Jesus Christ, they will have plenty of enemies then, which they do later on. And the world begins to hate them as well, because they love Christ. So Jesus goes up secretly. And as soon as he goes up to the feast, the Jews began to, the Jews began to pursue the brothers. Where is Jesus? And they're already opposed to him, and they want to come and confront him. And the people are wondering, some whether he's a good man, and some say, no, he's a deceiver. But everybody was afraid of the Jews. And we can see later on why, in the way that they accused Nicodemus, in the next chapter, the way when they bring the woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, and they bring the woman. Well, in the very act of adultery, isn't there a man? And there's no man. And they bring the woman. We see the kind of justice that these men hand out. It's ungodly. And so they're pursuing Jesus, and he's not there yet. And perhaps this is one reason why Jesus sent his brothers on ahead of himself. Perhaps he wanted them to honestly be able to say that they didn't know where he was. He's not here. And so the crowd is wondering about Jesus and about his miracles and wondering if he's going to show up to the feast. And he does. In the middle of the feast, he comes up, verses 14 and 15, and he begins to teach in the temple. And even such that his enemies are amazed. He's teaching with such power and authority and wisdom that his very enemies are amazed. This man is something more than we bargained for. We thought he was an unlettered carpenter's son from Nazareth, of no account, a no account birth in a no account town, and they're shocked. And we're told elsewhere that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he didn't teach like the scribes. He taught with authority and power. He didn't teach with, it seems to me. He taught with, thus saith the Lord. And why? Why did he teach this way? Jesus gives them a very simple answer. Because it's not my doctrine I teach. It's the doctrine of my Father. And we should learn this lesson. I think today we really need to hear this lesson as we preach from the pulpit. Why do we have such anemic preaching? Why do we have men in the pulpit who say, well, it seems to me, and it's my opinion. Well, it seeming to you and your opinion really is irrelevant and doesn't matter. That's not what we need from the pulpits. What we need is men to say, thus saith the Lord. We need to proclaim God's word and only God's word and do it authoritatively. This is how Jesus preached, and the people marveled at him. He tells them that they are lawbreakers. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And let none, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law." Speaking of these Pharisees, and why do you go about to kill me? And he accuses them of being lawbreakers in the very intentions of their heart. They have purposed to kill Jesus against the law. And yet, while claiming to be law keepers, it's interesting as well to me, and one of the issues that comes up in our modern understanding of what the gospel is this distinction between law and gospel. And many people will say the Pharisees, their problem with the Pharisees is they were keeping the letter of the law. They were such law keepers, they couldn't see the gospel. But that's not the argument we get in the New Testament at all. At every point, Jesus accuses them of being lawbreakers. Their problem was not that they were law keepers. Their problem is that they were lawbreakers. Of course, they didn't obey the spirit of the law, but neither did they obey, in many regards, the letter of the law, getting it wrong by their own interpretations of what is godliness. The people accuse him of having a devil. The people here, I think, is those Jews who are opposed to him accuse Jesus of having a devil or speaking in a devilish manner. But Jesus was right. Jesus was right. And the people begin to know that he is right. And he accuses them back. Jesus, he said, I've done one work, making a man well on the Sabbath. Certainly he had done many other works and many miracles up to this point. We're told that in the text. And yet he says here, I've done work. One work. He is healed on the Sabbath, and they continued to attack him for healing on the Sabbath, for working, if you will, on the Sabbath. And it, no doubt the Sabbath law and the rules surrounding the Sabbath law, even in some senses, rules that we establish around the Sabbath, things that we do or don't do on the Lord's Day, these things are important. And we ought to understand clearly the principles of the Sabbath and make sure we obey those principles. But all of us are going to have particular methods about how we obey God's law. But we need to make sure that our methods don't ever trump God's purposes, God's law. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They had become a slave to their own rules. And they are unable to judge a man rightly because they have set up their own barriers to doing so. Their particular methods in keeping God's law become the principles that they live by and that they judge others by. And so here comes Jesus doing righteous deeds, and they're unable to see that they're righteous deeds, not by a correct application of Scripture, but by their own twisting of Scripture. Well, the people begin to wonder if Jesus is in fact the Christ. And not only that, they say, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Well, this is one way to start a revival, I think. It's one thing if the rulers know, are being faithful, and they're leading the people and showing them deceivers and wolves and sheep's clothing, and they're protecting the congregation. But when the people begin to think that the rulers are keeping something from them, that they know that there's something good for them and they're withholding it, is one way to spark an uprising. And this is the sort of thing that happens here. The people began to wonder if the rulers are lying to them and know that He is the Christ. Then why would they not want to embrace Him? Why are our own religious rulers opposed to the Christ? And so they begin to see their envy and their desire to maintain control and power. But they wonder, we won't know where the Christ comes from, will we? We won't know this. And then further on they say, but we do know that the teachers tell us that He will come from Bethlehem. But we know that Jesus is not from Bethlehem. So how could this be the man? And Jesus agrees that the people know Him and know where He is from. And this is very interesting. It's interesting here as He deals with the people. It's interesting later on as He deals with the Pharisees. Jesus likely could have proved that He was born in Bethlehem. And He doesn't do so. And He lets the people wrongly believe that Joseph is His father and that He was born in Nazareth. Instead of doing this, instead of proving through a careful proof, and perhaps there were birth documents and other witnesses, instead of doing this, He chooses to reveal their hearts. And we should learn this lesson. Naysayers will often cavil their way out of facing the truth. They do not want to repent, so they throw up frivolous objections that do not get to the heart of the matter. And Jesus could not win these people over by proving facts to them. They needed to be confronted with their own hostility to God's truth. And here He is, God's truth, standing before them, and the people are hostile. That is the problem. Not that Jesus was not detailed enough in His proofs. You need to remember not to get bogged down in minutiae when talking to unbelievers. The issue at hand is their sin and rebellion, their unbelief. And though men mightily resist this truth, they inherently know it to be true. And this is what makes them so mad. Jesus says to them, I know Him. He says, you know Me, but I've been sent by someone else whose witness is true. And I know Him, and I'm from Him, and He sent Me. And we need to be bold to say this sort of thing, too. How often have you heard unbelievers, or what we would call liberal Christians, say, well, who's to know? Who's to know what the Bible says? Who's to know what is true? And you should boldly say, like Jesus, well, I know. I know who God is. I know what He is like. I know what He's told us to do. I know who His Son is. I know who the Holy Spirit is. And I know whether you're being obedient to Him or not by the things that you say and the deeds that you do. And this will make them mad. But those who hear that Jesus Christ is the answer to their rebellion will be blessed for hearing and for obeying. And so many begin to believe on Him and know that He, in fact, is the Christ. And even though the Pharisees have put up a barrier to belief for them. And Jesus speaks of His ascension, His death, and His resurrection and ascension, telling them, where I go, you cannot come. And it's almost like He's speaking in riddles. He says to them, "Yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come." And I have empathy for the people who are listening to this. What is he talking about? He's speaking in riddles. But we must believe that him speaking more clearly would not have helped. They do not understand Jesus. They do not understand what he's talking about. And he doesn't explain it to him. He doesn't explain it to them. It's left so that we who know the end of the story can look back in the story and say, "Oh, I see what he's talking about." And this is what happened with the apostles, the disciples, and these other people here. After his resurrection, they began to understand what Jesus was talking about. Now we get into something very wonderful here. In the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And in a parenthesis tells us here that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Now I want to read to you some information about the Feast of Tabernacles, and you can see the glorious thing that God is revealing here. I got a bunch of this information off of a website, the Wild Olive Branch, that clearly is a Messianic Jew sort of site, and had some interesting information about the Feast of Tabernacles. The rainy season begins after Tabernacles. So they've had the dry season and they're waiting for rain, and rain is needed to soften the ground and get it ready for plowing. And the celebration became associated with looking to the Lord for the rains. You're looking to the Lord for the water. And here Jesus comes and says, "He who come to me, let him drink. We're at the thirsty time, but if you want water, come to me and drink." It also reminded of the water out of the rock in the wilderness. So they were in the wilderness, and out of the rock came water. And we're told in the New Testament that that rock was Christ, right? And also of the messianic promises about in Isaiah about joyfully drawing water from the springs of salvation. And it's interesting that this offering of water is made at the end of the dry season when water is scarcer. Thus it is an act of faith, trusting in the rains to come. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an offering of water, and it was poured out. The water was poured out. And Jesus is referencing all of this to point them to himself. On the last day of the feast, the great Hosanna was celebrated. By the way, the last day of the feast was on the eighth day. The eighth day is Resurrection Day. The eighth day is the Lord's Day. And it was the climax of the day. That was the climax of the whole season of feasts and holy days. And Hosanna, translated Hosanna, means save now. And the people prayed especially for God's salvation through Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One. A joyous crowd assembled, carrying palm branches a couple of meters in length. It was said to resemble a forest in motion if seen from a rooftop. So you had all these people with these palm branches coming and waving them and walking through. And there was silence in the crowd as the priest said the Hallel, which is Psalm 118. And I'm going to read a portion of this to you so you can see just the picture that's going on here. To which the people responded at every line with Hallelujah. And the people processed seven times around the altar. Listen to Psalm 118, 21 through 29. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." That's Hosanna. "O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. This is what's going on, all this celebration about the Messiah, when Jesus stands up and cries out that if men thirst, let them come to Him. And they're speaking of all this thirst. As they got to the verses 25 through 29, they joined in with the words, Hosanna, make thy salvation now manifest, O Lord. And O Lord, send now prosperity. And they would wave their palm branches as they reached the words, Baruch haba bashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The godly would greet the coming Messiah in their hearts, knowing that it applied to them. So here, this wonderful celebration, issuing in the Messiah and knowing that it applies to them in every way. And here he is. The joy of this celebration became a proverb amongst them. It was on this last great day of the feast, the day of messianic expectation, that Jesus said, here, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He is offering living waters to anyone who would believe and accept in him. And he was saying, look to me and be saved. I am the great Hosanna. I am the whole fulfillment of this very Feast of Tabernacles that you are celebrating. Ultimately, the fulfillment, I want to put this in context a little bit. Listen to what this fellow says here on this website. Ultimately, the fulfillment will be rest for planet Earth when Messiah has come and taken up his rule on Earth, having bound Satan and banished evil. This will be the thousand-year Shabbat, the millennium. Isaiah 51:11 says, the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Then note the river of the water of life coming out from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation 22 and the link back through Scripture. This is a premillennial view of what's going to happen. But isn't this glorious? That's one of the wonderful things with sort of looking at dispensationalists. If you look at what they think is going to happen when Christ comes back, we rejoice because it's already happened. Not that He's come to His final return, but He's already enthroned in His kingdom. He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. They missed that part. They're waiting for the millennium, and we're in it. Christ is reigning. And this was the point that He was coming to tell them at Tabernacles. I am here. I'm going to reign, and I will reign until all enemies are subdued beneath my feet. And though I'm going to heaven, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'll be with you always. And He will dwell with you in the tabernacle. He will tabernacle with you. And so, many people, when they heard this, when they heard Christ declaring these things, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the Christ. And they were still unsure, though. Where did He come from? Did He come from Galilee? Did He come from Bethlehem? How will we believe? And this is what I said, this is interesting too. Here's the people wanting to believe and still misunderstanding where He was from, but Jesus didn't correct their misunderstandings. And seems like that would have helped His argument considerably. Why didn't He do this? Well, the answer is because He didn't want to. He wanted people to overcome their unbelief. Also, they thought they knew where Jesus was from. They said, we know where He's from, and He's not from Bethlehem. They thought they knew, but they were wrong. As it turns out, they didn't know where He's from. Why didn't they ask? I think if they asked, He would have said, no. Where were you born, Jesus? Well, I was born in Bethlehem. Nobody asks. They just assume that they know, and they shouldn't have assumed. So the Pharisees get nervous, and they order Jesus to be arrested and brought to them because they want to kill Him. And by Nicodemus's response, it looks like they want to kill Him without a trial. They want to have Him put to death. And they are very bitter in their understanding of this. They say that the people are cursed. They couldn't even understand their own Bibles. And Nicodemus takes occasion with them and says, does not our law, doesn't judge a man before it hears him, before it makes a statement, and there's a requirement of two or three witnesses. I mean, he's appealing rightfully to their law. And they accuse Him and say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And it's again interesting here that Jesus did not take this excuse away from them. He could have taken the excuse away from them and said, no, I didn't. I'm not from Galilee. I'm from Bethlehem. But he doesn't take it away from him. And it's clear that they would not have believed him, even if he did. And they would have come up with some other excuse to buttress their unbelief. But Nicodemus speaks up, and he is already a believer here, if not fast becoming one. And we see that later on in the Scriptures, he is certainly a disciple of Jesus. And finally, we're told that every man went into his own house. And I think there is irony here, too, in John's telling of the story, that here they're celebrating living in temporary houses. And the celebration is looking forward to the day when they get to live in permanent houses in the promised land. And here is the fulfillment of the promise, the one who will tabernacle with us in the permanent house. And then he tells us, and everybody went to his own house. Some to doubt, some to search the Scriptures, some to pray, some to seethe in their own bitterness. Jesus had messed with their world. He was causing problems again. They were thinking, is he the Messiah? Is he a king? Were the Scriptures wrong about where he was to be born? Was our interpretation about the Scriptures wrong? But the theologians do not believe that Jesus is really the Messiah. Do they? Why would they not tell us the truth? They deny that he is God in the flesh. We should not discount what they have to say. After all, they are the keepers of the law. But the miracles, no man has done this before. And the Pharisees can only accuse him of sin for doing good on the Sabbath. That is a weak argument at best. And he showed up at Tabernacles, and he spoke of the rivers of living water just as we poured out the drink offering. Perhaps he is the one that will make us dwell permanently and safely in the land. And no doubt many such thoughts were in their minds. And we have many voices of doubt in our land today. Theologians doubt that Jesus was God in the flesh. Political and religious leaders, even Christian leaders, if they can be called that, doubt whether one needs Jesus to be saved. How can a Christian leader deny Christ? This is antithetical to being a Christian. It's a denial of their very own name. But the church is strangely silent against such apostasy. But Jesus is King. Jesus is God in the flesh. To believe in Him is to believe in God. To deny Him is to deny the Father that sent Him and the Holy Spirit that He has sent. Let each of you go to his own house without doubt as to who Jesus is, without doubt as to the way of salvation, without doubt as to where our hope of a permanent dwelling is, without doubt that our house, built upon the solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ, can never be destroyed. And we will dwell in this good land of promise, His house, until He comes again, and then forevermore with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus, who has come to tabernacle with us. And though He has gone to heaven to sit at Your right hand, has sent His Spirit with us, dwelling with us here in this land. And we know that Your church will abide forever, but we are sojourners here, pilgrims, until the great day of the resurrection, when we will be in our permanent abode. And Father, we look for and long for that day. And we pray, Father, that You would keep us faithfully in Christ until He comes again. And we pray in His name. Amen.